James chapter 3, we're looking at the Christian tongue, part 3. This will be part 1 of James' application, and then we'll do part 2 later, or this part 4 later. But this is James, the Christian tongue, part 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to use the New King James just because it's a little bit of a better translation due to the modernization of certain words. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths so that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is at first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the reading of God's holy word. Apart from verses 1 and 2, where James begins with a warning about being teachers, the whole chapter from verse 3 to verse 8 has been a detailed descriptive warning about the evils of the tongue. With verses 9 to 12, he sets forth a general application. And then, of course, he'll elaborate on that in 13 and following. And we should get up to 13 today. Actually, we'll get up to 14. He is now not describing fallen and regenerate humanity, but Christians. And I'm going to read 10, 11, and 12. With it, the tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives and a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. The Christian is not simply fallen, for he has been redeemed. He has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and he now has a new heart that loves God and wants to please him. But although we've been redeemed, although we've been born again by the Spirit, we are new creatures in Christ, we still have to deal with the old man. We still must struggle against the flesh, the old man, the body of sin. Thus, because we are still sinners and are involved in this great struggle for holiness against the old man, we are all inconsistent in the use of the tongue. James points out this inconsistency, and then, using examples drawn from nature, points out the absurdity, the incongruity of such inconsistency. It ought not to be so. In verse 9, James sets the illustrative metaphors aside and states clearly the problem of Christian speech. It is at times contradictory, inconsistent, or hypocritical. James does this effectively by contrasting two radically different actions of the tongue. In the first, the Christian blesses God. The word here, eulogio, means literally to speak well of, and is translated as bless or praise. It's where we get the word eulogy. It has come into English language with our word eulogy, which describes a speaker giving high praises of someone at their funeral. Would you like to give the eulogy for so-and-so? And then somebody stands up and talks about what a wonderful person so-and-so was. He did this and he did that. In Jewish and Christian worship services, invocations of blessing are proclaimed of God. The typical one you'll find in synagogues, by the way, the rabbinic, the Holy One, blessed be He. And then, of course, we have biblical ones that should be used by Christians. Psalm 31:21, blessed be the Lord, for He has shown me His marvelous kindness. And then one we use here in worship, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless God with our tongues. It can be used more generally of praising God in worship. In worship, God is praised and blessed because of who He is and what He has done in our behalf. And we looked at that in detail when we examined Psalm 100. We bless God for His nature and character. We bless God for creating the world and everything in it. We bless God for our salvation. Very clear. In the New Testament, both prayers and praise are directed to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. God is worshipped as Father in the Old Testament, of course, as well. Here's Isaiah 63:16. Doubtless you are our Father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. Now, although prayers and worship, of course, are directed to the Father through Jesus Christ, Christian worship is always Trinitarian because the Father and the Son are one, and the Holy Spirit, of course, the Father, Son, and Spirit are one. And when we worship God, we worship the triune God of Scripture. When we worship the Father, we worship the Son and the Spirit. By identifying the Father, James makes it perfectly clear that he is speaking of, he's explicitly speaking of real, true Christian worship. So that's the first action of the tongue. That's a good action. You ought to bless God. The second action of the tongue, James describes in the cursing of men. One would expect someone who professes Christ and blesses the true and living God in prayers, psalms, and confessions to use his tongue consistently, but he does not. Out of dislike and anger and pride and such things, he curses other men who are made in the image of God. Now, James is using the likeness of God in the general sense, which applies to all men, not simply Christians. And we're talking about the Christians have the restoration in principle of true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That is not true of all men, only Christians. People have true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness restored. Christians, it's restored in regeneration. And that's the Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24. James is clearly referring here to unlawful cursing or insults. For Paul, for example, 1 Corinthians 5 and 15:22 and Galatians 1:1, call down curses upon damnable heretics. You're familiar with the phrase, let him be anathema. And of course, in the post-apostolic church, in the early creeds and confessions, they would state the true doctrine regarding Christology or regarding the Trinity or and so forth. And then they would say, if anyone does not hold to this and teaches otherwise, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Noah cursed Canaan as a prophet, speaking as a prophet, Genesis 9:25. Jacob, speaking as a prophet, cursed Simeon and Levi for their cruelty, violence, hatred, and fierce, unlawful anger. Genesis 49:5-7. when Deborah prophesied, she cursed the town of Meroz for not sending help in the battle against Sisera, Judges 5:23. Jotham, standing on Mount Gerizim, and this is very interesting, for Mount Gerizim is the same mountain where the covenant blessings were proclaimed, as Moses commanded, upon covenant keepers, Deuteronomy 27:11-12. Here, though, it's used for cursing. You should have been blessed, you should have been obedient, but instead you weren't. He cursed the men of Shechem for their treachery and murder, Judges 9:20. In addition, the imprecatory nature of the number of Psalms indicates that there are situations in which calling down God's curse on the obstinate, ungodly enemies of the church is lawful and righteous. And we have absolutely no problem in this church praying down the curses of God on people like President Obama and Janet Reno and Hillary Clinton and others for not repenting and for their work against the kingdom of God. We pray that they would repent and become Christians, of course. But if not, we pray that God would pour out his wrath and indignation upon them. In the Gospels, it sounds as though Jesus orders Christians to replace cursing our enemies with blessing. For example, see Luke 6:27-28, and of course the Sermon on the Mount. Given the fact that Christ is expounding the meaning of the law over against the Pharisaical perversion of it, the Savior here is not teaching anything new or different than the Old Testament. Rather, he is rejecting the current Jewish idea that Gentiles, enemies in the Romans, should be hated, insulted, and mistreated whenever possible. Okay, the Christian view is, let's say you have a prominent sodomite who's an advocate for sodomite marriage and laws that persecute Christians. In your personal dealings with that sodomite, you do not insult him, you do not punch him in the face, you do not mistreat him. You treat him according to the law of God, biblically. In your prayers, however, you're fully welcome to call down the curses of God upon him, and for God says, vengeance is mine. We don't take the law into our own hands. It's not up to us to go around cursing people. Rather, he's rejecting the current Jewish idea, current in his day. Jesus indeed teaches that we should love our enemies, do good to them, treat them lawfully, and render them assistance when necessary. Now, no doubt part of that is the fact that the gospel goes forth into hostile nations, and the gospel went forth in a hostile Roman nation, empire, and we don't do ourselves any favors as missionaries by insulting Roman soldiers and mistreating them. We go the extra mile, and we treat them lawfully and kindly, and hopefully, prayerfully, they'll leave us alone so we can preach the gospel. A biblical curse where we ask God to judge Christ's enemies is far different than personal insults or treating somebody like dirt. Personal expressions of hatred and revenge are forbidden, but imprecatory psalms and proper biblical cursing is permitted. Just a side note. For example, what is excommunication but a proclamation of a curse, a formal curse upon somebody? Implementing the death penalty for those guilty of such offenses is a temporal curse designed to turn such people over to God's eternal curse, if no repentance is involved. The biblical teaching regarding this topic of personal cursing instead of handing things over to God, is beautifully summarized by Paul in Romans 12:17-21. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Okay, so your neighbor does something evil to you, you don't respond in kind. Because if you respond in kind, not only are you violating Scripture, but you're simply tempting him to do something even worse to you. That's how road rage ends in people getting killed. It's pagan wickedness. It's foolishness. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, that does not mean if you are street preaching or handing out tracts and you encounter a homosexual, that you say homosexuality is a wonderful thing. That's not what Paul's talking about here. But it does mean you don't insult him and mistreat him. You treat him biblically. You can still identify sin as sin in a biblical way. You know, these signs, God hates fags and all that kind of stuff. It's very counterproductive. It's stupid. Present the biblical message in a loving, nice way. You don't have, the Bible's offensive enough. You don't have to make it, try to make it more offensive. James is referring to personal cursing out of dislike, hatred, or anger, or pride, and may also have in mind personal cursing as a result of inner church party strife. There are many people who profess to be solid Bible-believing Christians who go to church every week to sing praise to God, but who during the week curse their neighbors and speak evil of other Christians behind their back. You know, I've quit going to certain prayer meetings in the past because there was more gossiping going on than there was praying. And that ought not to be so. Such evil communications delivered with venom are an everyday occurrence on Christian discussion groups on the internet. You've all read it. There's no need for that. And of course, I see things said about me on the internet that are false. 90% of the stuff said about me on the internet's not true. While refuting errors in doctrine that are public and dangerous is fair game and even required by Scripture, personal insults and attacks on people's character in the private realm are totally off limits. There are proper procedures in the Bible on how to deal with sin. For example, Matthew 18, 15 and following. That doesn't involve insulting somebody or digging up dirt about them behind their back and gossiping. None of them involve gossip, insult, slander, or attempts to get even. Christians who behave in such a way are a ticking time bomb in the church, and their venom will result in hatred and division if not checked, if not stopped. We'll go into more of that this afternoon when he describes the world's wisdom in contrast to biblical wisdom. The reason that James gives as to why such behavior is so bad and inconsistent is the fact that men are made in the image of God. This argument is based on a literal interpretation of Genesis 1:26. And the image of God consists in three things. And this is from Thomas Mann, but I'll step in here and there. He's really good here. One, in his nature, which is intellectual, God gave him a rational soul, spiritual, simple, immortal, free in its choice. Yea, in the body, there were some rays and strictures of the divine glory and majesty. Number two, in those qualities of knowledge, Colossians 3:10, righteousness, Ecclesiastes 7:29, and true holiness, Ephesians 4:24. Number three, in his state, in a happy confluence of all inward and outward blessings as the enjoyment of God, power over the creatures, etc. But now this image is in a great part defaced and lost and can only be restored in Christ. Well then, this is the great privilege of our creation to be made like God. The more we resemble him, the more happy. Oh, remember the height of your original. We press men to walk worthy of their extraction. Remember, you are made after the image of God. Do not deface it in yourselves or render it liable to contempt by giving others occasion to revile you. And it's a very important teaching, a very important doctrine for most cultures and societies, pagan cultures and societies, think it's okay to hate and mistreat people of other races, people of other peoples. I was watching a documentary, a very old documentary about the Amazon jungle. Now, these tribes are probably all gone now, or they've been greatly westernized. But in the Amazon jungle, if somebody's not of your tribe, you're supposed to try to kill them or take them captive. And that was true of many of the American Indian tribes. People think of the Indians as these wonderful, earth-loving people. The Indians were wicked savages for the most part and were killers. They were like gangs in South Central L.A. they weren't these romanticized peoples we think about. They would skin people alive and torture them to death. So we have to respect the image of God. In distinction from the lower creation and all irrational creatures, men are created in the image and likeness of God. And its application in places such as Genesis 9:6, let me read it. Whoever sheds man's blood, that's unlawfully by committing murder, by man, the lawful authorities, his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. The death penalty for murder does not rest on human law or reasoning, but because man is made in God's image. And Rush Dooney's repeatedly warned a society that refuses to impose the death penalty for first and second degree murder is on death row itself. I watched a documentary, a man, the preppy murder case, he murdered a woman in Central Park, just beat the pulp out of her and her bones in her neck were crushed. He got 5 to 15 years for murder. He got out after 15 years only because he was a bad boy in prison. Then a couple years later, he got caught selling cocaine. He got 19 years for selling cocaine, but he got 5 to 15 for murder. So much for justice in America. In God's sight, this makes man unique or special. Man has a special dignity. Therefore, if we curse men, there is a sense in which we are insulting God who created man. So the argument for murder is used in a different sense here for how to speak to people. The connection is simply that one cannot actively bless the infinite personal God and logically curse the representative of that same God, man. How irrational can you be? It to James is the absurdity of absurdities. The ethical or loving treatment of our fellow man is not because he is the pinnacle of evolution or is somehow intrinsically great, but because he's made in God's image. In other words, we respect man out of respect for God, not because man is some great pinnacle of evolution, the great amoeba. For this reason, the Ten Commandments and the moral law of God always connect the love of God to the love of our neighbor. If man is simply the product of blind chance, that is matter, plus time, plus chance, then he has no more dignity, responsibility, or reasons for the ethical treatment of each other than how we should treat bacteria or cattle. I'm serious. It is for this reason that atheistic naturalism or secular humanism always results in wars, much greater crime, and genocide. If we're simply an evolved form of algae or bacteria from pond scum, which is what evolution teaches, then if you've got to kill a few million people for the sake of the greater, your concept of the greater good, so what? That's the way Chairman Mao, Hitler, Stalin, they all thought that way. And they all believed in evolution. And they were all atheists. Abortion is murder and an abomination. Not because fetuses have great abilities or intellect. You'll hear these arguments of feminists. Well, babies don't know. You know, a fetus doesn't know anything. It's just a lump of clay. You know, it's just a lump of flesh. It doesn't know anything. That's not the argument. If that was the argument, then you could take people who were vegetables are severely retarded and you could kill them, you see. It's not because they have great abilities or intellect, but because unborn babies are made in the image of God. To kill an unborn baby is to insult God to his face. To kill them is to insult Jehovah, who made them in his likeness. James points out the irrationality or absurdity of the tongue's activities as a major motivation to be consistent. Since he is speaking to Christians who are new creatures in Christ, who have had the image of God in the narrower sense restored, Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 4:24, This motivation should be especially strong. As Solomon says, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. Proverbs 17:5. Before he supports his teaching with illustrations, James tells believers these things ought not to be so. If you're going to pick a central proposition of this, this passage, this is it. 10b. This is a crucial principle of Christian ethics. We must not do what God wants us. We must do what God wants us to do and not what we desire to do when they conflict. We don't follow our feelings, our emotions, or our stupid intellect if it contradicts the Word of God. Period. And somebody will say, well, you're not being sincere. That's not the point. We obey God at all times, even if we don't feel like it. That's the point. And as Jay Adams points out, and it's one of his really good things he points out, keep obeying God and not following your feelings, and pretty soon your feelings will start getting in line with Scripture. As Christians, we are declared righteous because of Christ, yet must deal with the remnants of sin in our nature. Our flesh of the old man at times wants to do things contrary to the law of God. These unlawful desires are to be subdued. So our behavior is in accord with the Word. If we repeatedly follow this principle of sanctification, we will develop habitual patterns of obedience in our lives. James, like Paul, is a realist. We must all face the fact that our regenerated heart and the old man are in contradiction, and thus our lives are always to be characterized by spiritual warfare. Read Romans chapter 7. Paul talks about it. Hey, in the inner man, I love the law of God. You know, if I could press a button and I would obey every jot and tittle of the whole law, if I could obey Scripture perfectly, I would do that. I would press that button right now. But we have that principle of sin warring against our regenerate nature, what we want to do. And then we have examples from nature. Verses 11 to 12 that support what he just taught. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. James supports his teaching with three illustrations from nature, or really two, if we regard 12b as a summary of 3:11, where he kind of repeats himself. These pictures not only explain his teaching, but reinforce the thought that a contradictory tongue is an unnatural monstrosity. When speaking of two different kinds of water, one bitter or poisonous and the other fresh, clean or healthful, he is speaking of natural phenomena commonly known to occur on the edges of the Jordan Rift Valley and various locations around the Mediterranean. And this is one of the things about traveling in very arid regions. And you had the sheep herders, and they would move the land was very poor. Anybody who's driven through the western United States sees similar type land. You got very poor arid land, which cannot really sustain sheep or goats. They have to be moved constantly. And knowing where the fresh springs are is a matter of life and death. So this is very, very a good illustration for Jews. Knowing the source of fresh, dependable spring in an arid climate was crucial. The language used here is graphic. The word fountain, pege, or spring, is a reference to a split in the rock out of which the water flows. It can be used of a well that is fed by a spring, for example, John 4:6, but usually refers to natural fountains or springs. Stuff you find in nature. Now, I remember when I lived in Pennsylvania, there was a you'd go out in the woods and there was a natural spring there and everybody knew about it. And there'd actually be, every time you'd go there, there'd be other people there with 10 jugs and they'd be filling their water with a super good natural spring. The word sent forth, ruai, used only here in the New Testament, is in classical Greek was used of the bursting forth of flowers in the spring. By the first century, it was used of gushing forth of water. The idea of a spring being unreliable would be anathema to a people in a very arid climate. Go to Israel. If you ever go to Israel, especially around the Dead Sea, it's extremely arid climate. Water is critical. And one should not see any allegory here. There's no allegory intended. James is simply driving home a point with imagery that will not be forgotten, especially to people with sheep and goats. What takes place with the tongue would be impossible in nature. In the second illustration, it is not good versus bad, but fruits that are not natural to trees or vines from which they originate. Our Lord asked a similar question in Matthew 7:16. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And of course, that demands a no answer. Of course not. James speaks of the fig, the olive, the vine, which are natural to the warm climates around the Mediterranean and the Middle East. And of course, all of those are very popular. If you live in Israel and you've got some land, you're going to have some grapes growing for wine, and you're going to have some figs for dessert. There's no question. Once again, we are to note that the natural order does not allow for contradictions or hypocrisy. While it is true that due to the fall and our redemption, we all have a double principle, the sinful flesh and the spirit, we must never accept or welcome the flesh as normal or acceptable. Moreover, the broad context of Scripture makes clear that there is a difference between a Christian who struggles with this speech and a hypocrite whose habitual practice is totally out of character with his profession. The habitual gossip, the habitual liar, the habitual slanderer. We are to meditate upon these illustrations in order to avoid and check our sinful tendency to use speech in an unbiblical manner. To go to a prayer meeting, for example, or a worship service, and then bless God, and then turn around and gossip and badmouth our brother is a hypocritical monstrosity. That's what James is teaching. It's monstrous. And I've heard every excuse in the book for gossip. One excuse is, well, I'm not accusing him of sin. Well, they're badmouthing him and they're digging up dirt. What else do you want to call it? Oh, I'm not accusing him of sin, but I'm accusing him of evil or incompetency. Or, oh, I'm doing it for the good of the church. That's another one. People who dress up vice with terms of virtue are wicked. To praise Jehovah and then lash out against a brother with cursing or insults or gossip is an unnatural perversion. It ought not to occur. These illustrations are so clear that James does not explain or elaborate upon them at all, but turns to the heart that controls the tongue and all our actions. So we've had this very lengthy dissertation on the tongue by James. Now he's going to get to the heart. For everything flows out of the heart. Pure speech comes from wisdom. True wisdom. Biblical wisdom. Or wisdom biblically defined. Let me read 13 through 18. And we're only going to get up to, this afternoon we'll finish with verse 15. Because I ran out of time. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, in verse 13, Paul begins a new topic on the necessity of Christian wisdom. While it's true that the apostle is now speaking of sanctification in general, in verse 13, the word works are plural, this section is designed to help believers obey the preceding section on the tongue. And this point becomes clear when we note that wisdom and understanding is crucial for correct teaching, which is, goes back to 3:1. In addition, James notes in verse 14 that bitterness, selfishness in the heart can lead to boasting and lying against the truth, which are sins of the tongue. Further, verse 18 connects the fruit of righteousness to peace within the Christian community. While Jesus is concerned with both speech and actions, most divisions in the church are caused by sins of the tongue. That's just a fact. False doctrine, gossip, backbiting, insults, whispers, etc. James knows that. We know that. Anybody who's been around a church for a long time has seen that happen. It is crucial for Christians to have biblical wisdom and understanding in their heart or mind, so that their words and actions that flow out of the heart will bring edification, healing, and peace to the community of believers, and not hatred, unlawful anger, division, and destruction. This topic of wisdom is important to James. Therefore, in the introductory section of the epistle, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So, we are to desire wisdom. We're to seek it. We're to pray for it as it is defined in Scripture. James begins the section by a challenge to self-examination. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Verse 13. Now it appears that there were teachers in the church that claimed to be full of wisdom, yet do not back up that claim by their behavior. James wants all of us to be sure that we have true wisdom. The test of real Christian wisdom is found in proper Christian teaching and a personal, consistent, habitual practice of that doctrine in the life. Very simple, yet very good teaching here. As faith without works is dead, counterfeit or non-existent, wisdom without demonstration is only theoretical and useless. And he'll go on to explain it's not wisdom at all when he contrasts the world's wisdom or false wisdom with the true wisdom. One's from below, one's from above. One's demonic, one's based on God and the Word. If James has teachers in mind, we have a direct connection here, back to 3:1. Let many of you not become teachers. I think it applies to all Christians, but especially to teachers. James' teaching is fully consistent with the Old Testament. The word wisdom, Hebrew, chokmah, Greek, sophia, does not refer merely to biblical knowledge, but to the ability to apply that knowledge to real life situations. In the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, the emphasis is on a deep knowledge and understanding of the law of God that is carried out in daily life. The prerequisite for wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Wisdom, biblical wisdom, is not simply knowledge in general, but is intimately connected to divine revelation, which is truly understood due to a work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, you can meet unbelievers and wicked men that have great knowledge, but they don't have any wisdom. Solomon says, 2:6, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." And that concurs with James, who we're going to look at this afternoon. True wisdom comes from above. comes from God, comes from the Word of God. The moral law is revealed to us in Scripture, and our duty is to believe that instruction, carefully learn what it means, and then to apply it to the life. A meditation on the law involves not simply thinking about content, but also application. So when you read all these passages, I'm meditating on the law day and night. I put the law in my heart so I won't sin. You're not simply memorizing passages of Scripture, but you're thinking about how can I apply this to my life? How does it apply to me? The content of the law is relatively simple, but the application can go in 1,000 different directions due to different circumstances. The wise man can and does apply the law to these circumstances. Obviously, if you're totally ignorant of Scripture, you can't be wise. But you have to know Scripture and you have to be able to apply Scripture. You can go to a university and take a Bible class from an atheist, and he might know the content of Scripture, but he has no wisdom at all because he doesn't believe it and he doesn't apply it to his life at all. The new believer is somewhat ignorant of the content of Scripture and lacks the experience necessary to have a mature wisdom. Thus, as those who are in a lifelong road of Christian sanctification or growth in holiness, we should always be seeking to grow in wisdom. Biblical wisdom. With this truth in mind, we can understand Solomon's warning, and this is 28:9, Proverbs 28:9. He who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Ooh, ouch. It's going to hurt if you're a dispensationalist. Even his prayer is an abomination. Here's another one, Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. And happy is he who keeps the law. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like the United States of America, doesn't it? Where people reject the law of God, where people reject divine revelation, say it's full of mistakes and errors, and we need to follow secular humanism, they cast off all restraint. Now they have sodomite parades, and adultery is common, and divorce is common, and the families are falling apart. Because people don't have wisdom, biblical wisdom. Obviously, then, the person who rejects divine revelation of the moral law of God found in Scripture, or the doctrines of the Bible, or who refuses to obey them, cannot have biblical wisdom at all. No matter how scientific, intelligent, or knowledgeable he or she may sound. You can turn on the news, you can watch these representatives of the Republican and Democratic Party, especially the Democratic Party, who are a bunch of, most of them are atheists or are apostate Roman Catholics or Protestants or Jews. They're apostate because they don't really believe the Bible. And they can be very, very intelligent and be very sophisticated and have very good arguments, based on false presuppositions. They have no wisdom at all. Somebody who says it's okay to murder babies has no wisdom. Somebody who says that it's a good thing to steal from the rich to give to the poor in the name of compassion, they're no better than a thief. They don't know the law of God and they have no wisdom. The point of Christian wisdom is, as Solomon notes, Proverbs 2:20, so you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness. Thus you should remember these words. This is Proverbs 3:1-4. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. And of course, anybody who's studied the book of Proverbs knows that basically Proverbs is taking the law, the moral law, and simply applying it to life. Now, James qualifies the word wise with the term knowledge or understanding. If you have the King James Version, it says knowledge. If you have the New King James or the NIV, the RSV, or the NASV, they all have understanding. This word, epistemon, used only here in the New Testament, is probably taken from the Greek Septuagint, where is it at times used in combination with the word Sophia or wisdom. The term refers to believers with biblical or spiritual knowledge, experience, and ability. Biblical knowledge, experience, and ability. Like the use of the word wisdom, such a person is able to look at a situation, analyze it from a biblical perspective, and do the right thing. There is a biblical expertise to draw correct moral and doctrinal conclusions and a spirit-given willingness to put them into practice. And note how Solomon couples these terms. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. That's Proverbs 8, 1, 12, 32, and 33. And then Proverbs 1, 5. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. Those who reject biblical wisdom and understanding are called simple ones, scorners, Proverbs 1:22, fools who hate knowledge, Proverbs 1:22 and 29, and those who hate or disdain biblical counsel, Proverbs 1:25 and 30. Fools, scorners, people who hate knowledge, people who disdain true biblical counsel. They hate it. There are many people in this world that possess all kinds of knowledge, but very few actually possess biblical wisdom. If we look at our college and university professors, generally speaking, we see men who are highly educated and very intellectual, but who have no wisdom at all. None whatsoever. And I don't know what the statistics are, but I can guarantee you that probably around 80% of these people, maybe 90%, vote for Democrats who ethically and economically know nothing. Nothing good. They have no wisdom at all. We could say the same thing about people in the media and the entertainment fields. Because they reject the biblical world and life view and do not base their lives on the Word of God, they cannot be wise. Indeed, they are fools. And then, for a definition of biblical wisdom in a very broad sense, yet specific, here's what John Gill says, and I really like this. Verse 13, who is a wise man? Meaning not in things natural and civil, and by civil he means basically secular, or merely moral, but in things spiritual. And he is a wise man who is both wise to do good and wise unto salvation, who has learned to know his own ignorance, folly, and stupidity. For the first lesson in the school of spiritual wisdom is for a man to know that he is a fool. And he is a wise man who considers his latter end, thinks of a future state and what will become of him in another world, and who builds his faith and hope of eternal salvation on the sure and only foundation, the rock, Christ Jesus, and who takes up a profession of religion upon principles of grace and with views to the glory of God, and upon mature deliberation, reckoning the cost and what he may expect to meet with, and which he holds fast without wavering, and yet does not depend upon it, and who walks circumspectly and with wisdom towards them that are without, and who observes both providences and promises for the encouragement of his faith, and keeps looking to the mark of the prize, preferring heavenly things to earthly ones. Okay, that was all one sentence. And endued with knowledge among you, as he is who is endued with the knowledge of himself, of the impurity of his nature, and the plague of his heart, and of his impotency and inability to do anything that is spiritually good of himself, and of the imperfection and insufficiency of his righteousness to justify him before God, and of his lost state and condition by nature. Now, deserving of the wrath of God, and obnoxious to the curses of the law, and now miserable, he must be without the grace of God and righteousness of Christ, and who is also endued with the knowledge of Christ, so as to see a fullness, suitableness, and ability in him as a Savior, so as to love him, approve of him, as such, and trust in him, with knowledge, which knowledge is always practical and soul-humbling, and the least degree of its saving, and though it is imperfect, it is growing, and will at last come to perfection. Now such a man is a Gnostic, in the best sense. For this question is put with a view to the Gnostics of those times who value themselves upon their knowledge and despise practical religion and godliness. End of quote. So wisdom has a very broad sense, obviously. When we speak of wisdom and its use in the Bible, it generally speaking, is referring to the application of the moral law to the life. Gill, I'm in favor of this, has a very broad application. Now, we're going to take a little break, and we're going to come back, and then we're going to talk about the demonstration of wisdom. I hope you see the importance of biblical wisdom. If you believe the truth, if you know the truth, and you believe the truth, and you're applying that to your lives and growing in the truth, then the Bible says you have biblical wisdom. If you don't know the truth, if you don't believe the truth, and you're not living according to the truth, then you don't have biblical wisdom, do you? So James says, examine ourselves. We're going to come back, we're going to look at his application here, the demonstration of wisdom. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this incredible section of Scripture. It is so convicting and penetrating. Help us, Lord, to be ingrain it into our hearts and apply it to our hearts, and then cause us to be convicted and cause us to be much more consistent with our use of the tongue. In Jesus' name, amen.